Thanks, Dave, for leading us. And we're going to be looking at the second part of that chapter that Dave read to us from Judges chapter 16. I'll just read from verse 28, but we'll be looking at that main section from 23 onwards. Then Samson and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. We've had five sermons on the life of Samson so far. We've devoted more time to him than anybody else in Judges. And this evening we come to probably one of the most famous stories from the Old Testament, the account of Samson's death. It's one of the great dramas. Is it a tragedy? Well, it's certainly really sad. But there's a great triumph as well that comes out of this tragedy. And I'll concede that everything does look so hopeless. Samson had been born and announced as the person whom God had raised up to begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And yet he has the ignominy of being the first of God's judges to have been defeated. None of the judges up to this point have lost in battle. It's not going to look good on his CV, is it? The last England rugby coach before the present one, who's very good. He was a lovely chap, a superman, very nice. But he will forever be remembered in rugby terms as the person who failed. The person who failed to get England through the group stages of the World Cup into the knockout phase. And it was our party. We didn't even get an invite to the last bit. And it will be forever on his CV. It was a disaster. He failed. Well, the judges up to this point, they've all succeeded. We've had Othniel, the homegrown hero. We've had Ehud, the left-handed cripple. We've had Deborah, mother in Israel. We've had Gideon, the fearful, Jephthah, the outcast. And yet they've all been stunningly victorious in their battles. They were flawed men and women, but out of weakness, knowing their limitations, knowing their weakness, they were all made strong. And they put their enemies to flight. But the most gifted and strongest of all of the judges, Samson, seems to have been the one who's lost. And the great struggle that Samson never, ever managed to overcome was the battle with himself. Defeating the Philistines came fairly easy to Samson. Whatever was lying around, donkey's jawbone, just his fists sometimes, he could take them on. It was never, ever a problem. But his real danger was always his own heart. And in many ways, that was the great lesson for Israel, from his life and for us. Israel were in constant need of rescue, not just from local enemies outside, but supremely, firstly, they needed to be rescued from themselves and from their tendency to idolatry, just to leave God behind and go after anyone else. Look at this under three headings: the warning that we're given, and then secondly, the hope that shines, and then thirdly, the victory that God wins. So firstly, the warning that comes out of Samson's life. Go back to verse 20 of chapter 16. And Delilah says, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." And he did not know that the Lord had left him. David Shrivens dealt with this admirably last time, but it's worth revisiting it as it sets the scene for everything that comes afterwards. What had Samson done? He'd just taken God for granted all through his life. He'd viewed the gift that he'd been given, this incredible strength, as his own possession, to be used how he wanted to use it, for his own agenda. And let's face it, he'd used it in some fairly seedy episodes up till now. He'd used this God-given gift to pay off a gambling debt. when he owed a whole load of outfits because they'd guessed his riddle. So he went down and beat up some Philistines, stole their coats, and handed them over to pay off his debts. Dave read the beginning of chapter 16. He'd used his incredible strength to escape from a prostitute's bedroom and to rip the gates off of the city, cart them 40 miles up the road, climb up a mountain and plonk them there for everyone else to see. He'd used his gift as a bartering tool in a kind of extremely dodgy bedroom game with Delilah. He hadn't treasured what God had given him. He hadn't seen this as something special, something wonderful, something unique in the Old Testament, and asked God, how can I use that? How can I use that to serve you and other people? The only thing that had begun to be saved by Samson's strength up to this point was his bank account and his own skin. He hasn't done anything to do with beginning to save Israel from the Philistines. He'd never, ever, up to this point, have heard him thank God for the deliverances that he's received. We've never seen him worship God as the giver of great gifts. We've never seen him fall before God as the sovereign Lord. We have, however, heard him order God about, like, give me a drink. I'm thirsty. I've done all this fighting. You're going to let me die now. Give me some water. We have heard him accuse God, or at least half accuse God, of not looking after him properly. And Samson is selfish and he's proud. He does what is right in his own sight. God exists for Samson's benefit rather than the other way round. He's there when Samson wants him. The rest of the time, he's not relevant. You might be thinking, that's a really harsh thing to say about this great hero of the Old Testament. Well, it might be strong, but it's true, isn't it? He has treated God with contempt up to this point. But what is more painful for me is I see myself in that, don't you? Not just do you see me in that, do you see yourself? You probably do, but do you see yourselves as well? When we begin to dig deep down, when we just step outside of ourselves and look objectively at our own lives and peel away the veneers of respectability that we've hidden behind and see ourselves as we really are, aren't there times when you've taken God for granted? You're saying lots, aren't you? I am. Are there times when we've viewed the things that he's given us, the gifts that he's given us, the grace that he blesses us with, as our possession, our property, to be used for our glory and our comfort? Haven't there been times when we've treated him as the fourth emergency service, or maybe even the fifth? Haven't there been times when he exists for our benefit rather than we existing to know him and enjoy him and glorify him? Haven't there been times when we would rather God backed off and allowed us to get on with living our lives as we'd like to live them, enjoying the pantheon of idols that we've set up around us? And we'd rather he didn't look too closely into our lives. I have to say, I see an awful lot of myself in Samson without the strength and the long hair. I see the flaws. I see the frailty. I see the fickleness and selfishness. Dave pointed out in the last chapter, the last sermon, that Israel, for the remaining chapters of the book of Judges, will become increasingly like Samson, their leader. He's the one who sees something and he says, it's right in my eyes, I'll take it. And then the rest of the book of Judges keep coming up with that chorus, and Israel did what was right in their own sight. There was no king in Israel to rule over them. And I think that's absolutely true. But there's another truth here. They don't just become more and more like their flawed judge. God had given them quite deliberately a judge who was a mirror to them, so that they could see themselves writ large already in Samson. Del Ralph Davis says this: why tell Israel this story? Because Samson was intended as a mirror for Israel. In Samson, Israel was to see herself, just as in Luke chapter 15, Jesus wanted the Pharisees and the scribes of verse 2 to see themselves in the older son of verses 25 to 32. Samson is a paradigm of Israel. He's one raised up out of nothing. He's richly gifted. He panders around with other loves, and yet apparently always expects to have Yahweh. So Israel has received grace on top of grace, yet persistently carries on her affairs with Baal, utterly ignorant of her true condition, blithely assuming that all is well and that Yahweh is always at her disposal. She is a people that does not know that Yahweh might depart from her, just as a church might not believe that God would write Ichabod, the glory has departed, over her headquarter. How tragic when we can't see that we're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. Revelation 3 verse 17. Whether to ancient Israel or to the contemporary church, Samson's tragedy still speaks. Watch out, lest you abandon the divine call, leave your first love, and forfeit the divine presence. It isn't our weakness which is a hindrance to God working through us, but it can be our strength. It can be our self-sufficiency, which is the antithesis of faith. Who does God give grace to? The humble. He gives grace to those who come to him saying, I need this. As Samson said, I need anything up to this point, apart from a cup of water. God gives grace to the needy. Let's never forget who he is and what we are. He's God, we're his people, and celebrate that true, healthy relationship where he has the preeminence and the supremacy. Samson's great problem was just treating God with contempt, taking him lightly. But secondly, we've got the hope that shines. And you might be thinking there's not a lot of hope in this story, but I think there is. Just picture it in your minds, this defeated, disgraced man at his lowest cries out to the Lord. And what happens? God hears him. And more than that, God answers him. Samson doesn't deserve it. He's spurned God's grace. He's spurned his gifts. He's wasted his life. But out of the depths, he cries out to God. And God is there. Isn't that grace? If Samson is a picture and a warning to Israel not to treat God with contempt and presume on him, there's also hope shouting out of the story that will encourage Israel at many points in the future when they're at a low ebb. And also many Christians who are in their depths. And it tells us that God remains faithful. And grace isn't dependent on a past performance and a good track record. It's dependent on where we are today. And if we come to God in penitent faith, on his terms, he hears and he answers. We were looking at Psalm 32 in the home groups, community groups, a week and a half ago. And it's the aftermath of David's sin with Bathsheba. He's committed adultery with another man's wife, committed murder. He's covered everything up. He talks about it in Psalm 51. He's in despair. Psalm 32, he talks about what's happened from a longer viewpoint. And he says, when I kept silent, my vitality just dried up like the drought of summer. I was dead spiritually. I was suffering physically. And yet when I came back to God, when I confessed my sin to him, he heard and he forgave my sin. He didn't say, well, you know, we'll put you on probation for 10 years and then we'll think about forgiving you. I might hear you if you go and do some great works, first of all. David came back to God on his knees, truthfully, brokenly, and God heard. Isn't that what Peter found? There's a man who's just failed so spectacularly, denied that he'd known anything about Jesus, just cursed Jesus' name, didn't want to be associated with Jesus. And then he meets Jesus. I think he wants to meet him more than anyone else in the world. And he's dreading meeting Jesus more than anyone else in the world, because Jesus had said, you'll deny me. And he said, I won't. They will. You know what they're like. But not me. Oh, I'll die for you. Go to prison with you. Ends of the earth with you. Never let you down. And he was the one who most spectacularly let Jesus down. And yet when he meets Jesus, he's not strong anymore. He's broken. He's needy. And Jesus pours grace on top of grace onto Peter. Isn't grace amazing? This man who has spent so much of Judges wasting his life cries out of the depths to God, and God hears and answers. I struggled a lot with the significance of Samson's hair growing again. You noticed it came up on its own, on the screen, that verse, by itself. And his hair began to grow again. And it's obviously important. It's told us in the story, by itself, in a verse. I used to think, the Philistines, they must have been so stupid. Didn't they realise that if his hair grew again, he was going to be strong? The first thing I would have done if I was the Philistines was employ a 24-hour barber in the jail. Not even give a chance of any stubble coming back. Every single day, I would have made sure his hair was shaved. Because that's how I thought. It was obviously if his hair grew, then he'd get his strength back. But look at the text. That doesn't fit the evidence at all. Samson's hair is growing back. And as he's paraded around Dagon's temple, he doesn't think, right, I'll do what I've always done. Stupid Philistines, haven't cut my hair. I'm super strong again. I'm going to pull the place down. He doesn't think I'll use my strength, does he? What does he do? He asks for strength. He doesn't have strength. So there's not something magic about the hair. There's something special in the sign. I think it's lovely and it's a gift to Samson what God is doing there. A man who can't see can feel the weight of that hair growing again. And that hair is a sign of God's covenant with Samson, that from his side, Samson's side, he's smashed over and over again. But God doesn't smash his covenant. And it's a reminder of God's promise that he would be a Nazarite to the day of his death. Didn't say to his parents he could be a Nazarite if he behaves himself to the day of his death. God said, no, I'm going to have this person as one of my agents to the day of his death. And God hadn't abandoned him eternally. And in faith, with that sign reminding him, he cries out to the God of the covenant. In a few moments, we'll be given another sign. Bread and wine. There's not something magical in the bread and the wine. And yet the signs are vital to us. They are so important for us. We don't take them to get clean or to become strong. We don't take them because we are strong. We take them in faith to remind ourselves of God's love and faithfulness and our union with Jesus Christ. We take them in faith because we are weak and sinful, but God is constant and true. And I'm sure, going back to Samson, that sign of the covenant was so important for him. It didn't tell him he was suddenly strong again, but it told him that God was faithful. And for the first time, as we look at Samson now approaching God, we see him doing it in faith and in his own weakness. I love the way he says, please, twice over. That isn't a word I've associated with Samson up to this point. I've associated, get her for me. She is right in my eyes. He commands people, even commands God. And now he says to God, please. And he asks to be remembered. Please remember me. What does that make you think of? A dying thief. Certainly made me think of him. Another failed sinner, a thief on a cross, who was nearing the end of his life, who'd messed up his life. But he reaches out in faith, asking to be remembered. And grace said, that's not enough. I'm not going to remember you. I'm going to make sure you're with me forever in paradise. It won't be a memory, it will be presence with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. Well, I think Samson's in a similar position. And we can be sure that he ended that day with Jesus. He's in heaven. He's a believer. Hebrews chapter 11 won't allow you to escape that fact that he is in amongst the heroes of the faith. It's there in the same verse with Jephthah, Barak, Gideon, Samuel, David, and Samson. And I love the way the Hebrews puts it. It gives us this long list of people. And it says, out of weakness were made strong. Think of what that means for Samson. He spent his whole life out of strength becoming weak. And at the end, he comes to God in his weakness and he's made strong. Finally, he's got it. You might be thinking, but I don't like the motivation of his prayer. Don't like the way he cries out, saying, strengthen me again so that I can get revenge for my two eyes. Well, I'm sorry, Samson is not Jesus. And he was never expected to pray, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. His calling was to start a war. And it was to bring the Philistines down. And I've got to say, he did a pretty good job of starting that work at the end. He might have been the first judge to be defeated in a battle, but he won his war. And it says so, in his death, he killed more than in his life. He accomplished more than in all his life. And that brings me finally to the victory that God wins. It's helpful to remember how we came into Samson's life. He was sent, God says, to start a war between Israel and the Philistines. Israel were too happy living with the Philistines. They couldn't see the danger that they were in. They were being ruled by them. They were assimilating their culture, their religion. And within a generation or so, they would have lost their identity completely. And God wanted to stir things up. And he had to stir things up. Samson had been scratching the surface occasionally during his life. But in his death, he really shows Israel who is God. Look at the setting for it all. It's in Dagon's temple. It looks as though Dagon, the false god, has won. They're all celebrating the fact, worshipping this fish god of the Middle East, saying that this god has given the Lord's judge into our hands. And there's a showdown now between God and Dagon. And God won't allow his honour to be stolen or his people to be stolen in whom he shows his glory. And the cheers and the laughter and the mockery of Dagon's followers are suddenly lost in the roar of falling masonry and an avalanche of brick and dust. God's plan had not been thwarted. And through the weakness and defeat of a man's death, he brings a part of a kingdom of his enemies to nothing. So much of that is pointing us forward to the gospel. It's how God works. Samson is not a type of Jesus Christ. If you've got a type and an anti-type, the New Testament will always say, this is a picture of Jesus. He's the fulfillment of that. But there are so many similarities, as well as a number of contrasts between Samson and Jesus' work. Samson began a work of saving his people. Jesus began it and finished it. Both of them fought the biggest battle of their lives alone. Both were betrayed for financial gain. Both of them were tortured and chained, but for very different reasons. Samson for his sin, Jesus for ours. Both, in their death, brought down strongholds. Samson, a local enemy that would take years to recover. Jesus, a universal enemy, Satan, sin, and death that would never, ever recover in. You'd have thought that Satan would have learnt the lesson of Samson, wouldn't you? When he thought he'd got the victory, he was about to be defeated. We said a lot earlier on in our studies in Judges, omnipotence delights in encores. And God gave us a great display of his power in Samson's life, using defeat to bring victory. And he gave us a much, much bigger encore in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of them cried out in his hour of need, Samson, and was answered. The other cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was no answer. One died for vengeance on his eyes, the other for mercy for his people. One was buried and his rule came to an end. The other rose from the dead, and of his kingdom there can be no end. And it's him, not Samson, that the Bible centres on, Jesus. I love Samson, always have done, and he is one of the heroes of the faith. There will never, ever be another Samson, thank goodness, because we just couldn't cope with it. And he was sent for a specific task and a great purpose. And at the end, in his death, he fulfilled that task. But I love and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just the hero of the faith. He's the captain of our salvation. Who, though strong as God can be, was prepared to become weak, become man, and humble himself, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, which is the devil. He's able to silence Satan's accusations against us because he died. That was his victory. You know how Satan works against you? He tempts you, tempts you, tempts you. And then as you capitulate and give in, he turns around to God and says, and look what they've done. And ooh, look what your word says. They've broken your law. They have to die. Satan means accuser. It's a legal term. And he rakes up your past and your thoughts. And he says, this is what they are like. What are you going to do about it, God? And Jesus on the cross said, I'm going to carry all of that. My Father's going to punish me in their place. And Satan, you haven't got any words left. There aren't any accusations that you can level against the people of God. He enables us, broken failures, to sing when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Jesus won the most spectacular victory for us through his sacrifice, through his death and resurrection. Let's come in our need and our weakness to this table in a moment, not to parade our righteousness, not to celebrate our strength, but to celebrate Christ's victory for the weak, that we might be strong in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for the way that you work in so many different ways. We thank you for the life of Samson. We thank you that it's got warnings for us, telling us not to take you for granted, not to presume on your grace, not to treat this as something which is cheap. And yet, we thank you that it gives us hope that a man who had frittered away his life, gambled away his life, in his greatest moment of need, could cry out to you and was heard by you, and you answered him and you strengthened him in his weakness and enabled him to deliver a mighty blow to your enemies. We praise you for the way that that leaves us anticipating with excitement the greatest victory of all, that someone who was stronger than Samson was born into our humanity and accepted weakness. And though he had all the power of God, steadfastly refused to use it for his own benefit. Wouldn't even turn stones into bread when he was starving in the wilderness. He would not meet the requirements of being man, but live by faith and obedience to you. We thank you that when the opportunity came for him to save himself and to abandon his people, he didn't take that. He rather saved his people and gave up himself. We thank you for the power of that glorious transaction that took place at Calvary, that he became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God through him, that he represented us. And as he died, he brought down the kingdom of darkness. He dealt such a blow to death that it's never, ever able to recover from that. He silenced Satan. We thank you that he is the one who didn't just begin to save his people, but he saves to the uttermost all who come to God through him. And there'll be some people here this evening who've never, ever tasted and seen that salvation. Grant them faith to come to Christ, who the whole story is about, who the whole universe is about. Help them to hear on this Easter Sunday that there's hope and life because of what Jesus Christ has done. And help them to hear from Samson's story. There's hope for failures. This isn't for the righteous, for the good people, because there aren't any. It's for the broken. And we can come in our weakness to a God who gives grace and strength. So visit this place now and speak to us as we take the bread and the wine of your great love for us. Pour your grace into our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.